Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19, and we'll be looking at the first five verses together this morning. John chapter 19, as we continue our focus on the glory of Christ, and we're finding ourselves in the middle of the Roman side of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's before Pilate, and so we're going to pick it up here and look at the first five verses and consider what Pilate meant when he said to the Jewish mob, "Behold the man." And that's really the title of our passage this morning. So let me begin reading in John chapter 19, verse 1. And please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word together. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." At this point in the trial, Pilate has tried to avoid dealing with the issue of Jesus by sending him off to King Herod. Jesus did most of his ministry in the jurisdiction of Herod, and he was hoping that Herod would render some judgment so that Pilate would not have to deal with it. Herod chose not to deal with Jesus. He saw that he was guilty of no crime that required execution, so he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate then tried another attempt to set Jesus free, and that was through presenting to the Jewish mob a choice between either Barabbas or Jesus, which we looked at last week. Obviously, he didn't consider the depths of their depravity and of their wickedness and their hatred of Jesus Christ, so the mob chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. So now Pilate is running out of options. He believes that Jesus is innocent. He does not believe that Jesus deserves to die, but he's well aware that the Jewish chief priests and the officers that are there want Jesus dead at any cost. So he hopes now to attempt a more brutal method to somehow move the sympathy and the pity of the Jewish mob to release Jesus. And so what he does now is he turns Jesus over to be scourged or flogged, and he hopes that through this it will move their hearts and souls to be satisfied with that flogging as a sufficient punishment and release him. This is the actual plan that is set forth in Luke chapter 23, when Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." That's what Pilate wants to do. He wants to punish Jesus and then release him. So the trial actually should be over by now. Pilate has already rendered, in a sense, an informal verdict of Jesus' innocence. But Pilate lacks the moral backbone to carry it out. After all, he is in somewhat of a political tight spot. He has been in recent trouble with Caesar, as we have seen in the past. He slaughtered a bunch of Galileans a year or two before. He got in trouble with the Jews in Jerusalem by bringing these votive shields and hanging them within the palace, which greatly offended the Jews. They called upon Caesar. Caesar made Pilate take the shields out of the palace. So he's been in some hot water. He can't afford to have another uprising on his hands, or he might even jeopardize his own position as governor over Judea. So he's got his own neck on the chopping block, if you will, that he's concerned about, wants to protect his own hide, obviously. And so he decides that he will try to persuade the people to let Jesus go by flogging him. Caesar has recently executed the governor of Syria to the north for sedition, and Pilate, you know, doesn't want to be the next head on the chopping block. So he's going to try to do what he thinks is right and appease the hostility of the crowd. Whenever you try to become a man pleaser, you're always going to lose. You need to stand up for what's right in God's eyes and stick to it no matter the cost. Pilate did not have that kind of character or heart. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He just didn't have the backbone to stand up against the Jews. But anyway, at this point in verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, the Romans had three different kinds of floggings. The first was a less severe beating for relatively light offenses. The second kind was a more brutal flogging administered to criminals whose offenses were more serious. But then there was the third, the worst kind of scourging, the most terrible of them all. And that was one that was always associated with heavy crimes, including those who are about to be crucified. And in this last brutal form of scourging, the victim was stripped, he was tied to a post, and then beaten mercilessly by several soldiers, or torturers, really is what they were, until they were exhausted, or their commanding officer called them off. Eyewitness records reports that such brutal scourgings could leave victims with their bones and entrails exposed. The beatings were so savage that the victims oftentimes that were beaten went unconscious. Some even died just from the flogging itself. The favorite instrument, of course, was a whip made of leather thongs, which had tied into the leather strips sharpened pieces of bone or pellets of lead or some other metal by which they could pound the flesh and rip the hide off the victim. Ladies, if you've ever cooked chicken and you've taken out your mallet or a steak and you hammer it and beat it to break down the tissue of the meat, that's what they're doing when they're applying this type of whipping or flogging to the back of their victim. It's also recorded that sometimes they use rods, which would have pretty much the same effect. The soldiers who administered the beating were expert. They were trained by practice in the best way of torturing a prisoner. It wasn't just to beat them, it was to make them suffer the maximum amount without killing them. So which of these three floggings did Jesus receive? Well, there's a Greek word in Matthew 15, verse 15, that refers to very severe bleeding. I'm sure he didn't receive the lightest, although some people believe that at this point, Pilate gave Jesus the lightest flogging to try to, you know, make an impression before the Jewish people. And then later on, when he was checkmated by the Jewish leaders and finally had to submit to have Jesus crucified, he was flogged again in the third, the most brutal kind. That's probably unlikely, but I would imagine that Jesus received the worst kind. the third. Now, remember what Pilate's trying to do. He's trying to draw out the sympathy of the chief priests and the officers. So a light little slap on the wrist isn't going to do it. A light little beating on the back is not going to do it. He wants to make a point. He wants to try to convince him that, look, I've beaten the man so bad, so brutally, so severely, you really don't need to have him executed. Let him go. It's the right thing to do. That's what's in Pilate's heart. He hopes that the brutality of the flogging will blunt the edge of their hostility. So really, the flogging, when Jesus received it, was not intended to prepare him for crucifixion. It was actually intended to avoid crucifixion, even though the same flogging ended up being given to those prior to their crucifixion. But Pilate administers it to Jesus to try to help him to escape being put to death. But it's a brutal flogging. Obviously, the importance of this, of Jesus going through this flogging, is that this is a part of his suffering for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5, prophesies of the coming suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, that he would be chastened for our well-being. And by his scourging, we are healed. So that there is something in the bloody ripping and tearing of his flesh and the muscles of his back that was a part of the overall suffering by which he brought about our healing. The complete forgiveness, spiritual healing of our soul, and ultimately in glorification, the healing of our body. And then add to that the mocking of verse 2 and 3. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And to give him slaps in the face. The mocking, we see, begins with this crown of thorns. You see, the Roman soldiers who heard the charge against Jesus, the chief priest says he claims to be a king. And so they heard these charges against Jesus brought by the Jewish chief priests. And to them, of course, there is no king but the Roman-style kind of king. And these soldiers, like the Jews at that time, were expecting a king that was like the kings of the world. The king that would come in riding on a white horse and with an army behind him, and they would overthrow Rome and exalt Israel above all the nations of the earth. That's not the kingdom Jesus brought. That's not the kind of king he was. He was a suffering king. He would bring a spiritual kingdom, reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people. Obviously, these Roman soldiers didn't understand. They didn't have any inkling. Neither did the Jews at this point in time. They were expecting the wrong kind of Messiah. And so when the Roman soldiers began to mock the Lord Jesus, they were mocking him based upon the Roman style of king, which, of course, Jesus did not fit. But that was the only kind of king they could envision. And they were laughing at Jesus being the king over the kingdom of the Jews from an earthly perspective. But again, they knew nothing of the true significance of the kingdom and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing they do, of course, is with this crown of thorns, they take a plant. There were plants in Israel at that time that had sharp thorns that were very flexible and pliant and round branches suitable to be woven into a crown. Apparently they got some of these branches together and they began to weave them into a braid, into a circular form that could fit on the head of our Lord. The leaves that from one plant that they may very well have chosen resembled the dark green leaves of ivy. And the ivy plant was a plant that oftentimes was used in weaving the laurels that would be worn on the head of emperors and generals. And this thorn bush plant, they think that maybe these Roman soldiers used, had a similar looking dark green leaf with the thorns in it. So when it was woven together and crushed down upon the brow of our Lord, it would have been a mocking resemblance to what a true king might actually have worn. Green leaves, that's what Caesars would have worn, generals would have worn, but this one, of course, had thorns that pierced and poked down into his scalp. In addition, of course, they had this purple robe that they threw around his shoulders. This was certainly not Pilate's robe. He's not about to let any of his garments be so defiled and bloodied by being thrown around the back of someone that's just been flogged. This is probably an old, dirty soldier's cape, purple in color, probably something on the floor, probably dirty and filthy, but they pick it up. It's probably some shabby, worn-out purple robe fit to be discarded, which the soldiers found. Maybe it had holes in it, and they threw it around Jesus' shoulders. The fact that it was purple was meant to be a derisive imitation of the well-known imperial purple that emperors and kings wore with their robes. And so here the soldiers are having their fun with the Lord Jesus. They've put this mock crown of thorns upon his head. They've thrown this dirty, filthy old purple robe around his shoulders. And then in Matthew 27, it records that the soldiers also gave Jesus a reed. Think of a bamboo staff. And they placed it in his right hand as a mock scepter, to make him look as much like a clown king as possible. And then they took that reed, that bamboo shoot, like a bamboo shoot, from his hands, and then they started beating him on the head with it. It's in Matthew 27. You can imagine what that would do to the crown of thorns. The thorns already piercing into his forehead, into his scalp, would have ripped the skin all the more. The thorns would have been pierced and hammered into his skull. You can imagine the blood that would be running all down the face and the neck of our Lord. And then the soldiers in Matthew 27 knelt down before him in mocking gestures of worship. Hail, King of the Jews. So they gave a mocked homage to Jesus. And then it goes on to say here in chapter 19, verse 3, that they gave him slaps in the face. And what you need to know about that is in the Greek, it's an imperfect, which means it was ongoing. They didn't just slap him once in the face. They slapped him, and they slapped him, and they slapped him over and over again. And then they spat upon him. And all the Roman soldiers probably walked up and spat in his face, and spat on his body, mocking him as the King of the Jews. And in all of this, we see our Lord's complete and perfect submission to the Father's will. And we also see in this a measure of the beauty of the substitution of our Lord. See, Jesus' suffering showed the glory of his redemptive work symbolically, even at this point. Because what he bore on his head was a crown of what? Of thorns. What caused the thorns to come into this world? What caused the thorns and the thistles to grow in the ground? It was the sin of Adam. so that God cursed Adam and said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." So that the crown of thorns on his head gave symbolic testimony to the fact that Jesus was bearing the full curse of Adam's sin, the full curse of my sin, symbolically portrayed in the thorns, the symbol of the curse on the ground. And Christ bore that, the full pain and suffering of that for our sins. You see, he, the innocent sin bearer, wore the crown of thorns that we, the guilty sinner, might wear a crown of glory. Our Lord was clothed with a robe of shame and contempt, that we might be clothed with a spotless garment of righteousness and stand in white robes before the throne of God. See, Christ endured the mocking and the ridicule and the contempt for us, for that too is a part of the consequences of our sin. And he drank the cup to the very dregs. If you are ever ridiculed for your Christian faith, if you're ever mocked, if you're ever in any way harassed because you're a Christian, take comfort that Jesus has trod that path before you, and that you, by his grace, have the privilege of becoming partakers of Christ's sufferings. He bore contempt that we might receive praise and glory on the last day. Well, at this point in verse 5, Pilate came out again and said to them, that would be the chief priests and the Jewish mob that's out there, it's still early in the morning. He came out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." This is the second time Pilate has affirmed his belief that Jesus was innocent. The first one is back up in chapter 18, verse 38. A third time in verse 6, he's going to say again shortly, "I find no guilt in him." A total of three times he said, "I find no guilt." And then in verse 5, it says that Jesus then came out. Now notice, apparently Jesus had been taken back inside the praetorium. The Roman soldiers, that's when Pilate first examined Jesus inside the praetorium. The Jews won't enter in because they don't want to be defiled, those hypocritical rats. You know, I mean, they don't want to go in there because then they can't celebrate the Passover. So they're kind of on the outside. They have ushered Jesus into the praetorium. Pilate has examined him, sent him to Herod. Now he's come back. He's still in there with Pilate. The soldiers have taken him over into some other area where they flogged him mercilessly, and then they brought him back to Pilate. So Pilate now walks out on a balcony, or he walks out outside, maybe under a colonnade, and he addresses the chief priests, and he says, "I find no guilt in him." And then in verse 5, then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold him. Behold the man. Now, because Scripture does not record the inflection of Pilate's voice, when Pilate parades Jesus out in front of the Jewish chief priests and the officers and all the others that were gathered there, and he says, "Behold the man," we could take that expression probably in one or two ways. The first way that we could interpret this expression, "Behold the man," is that it is an expression of total contempt. In other words, he's saying, "Behold this man that you accuse of being a king. See what weak and helpless and a contemptible creature he is. Look at this pathetic figure before your eyes. He's bleeding, he's beaten, he's bruised, he's a sorry sight. Not much of a king, is he? Ha ha. And you're threatened by one such as this? Really?" So it could be this whole attitude of contempt and mockery. But another way to interpret this, and I think probably this is the better way, is that when Pilate says, "Behold the man," there is an element of pity and compassion within his voice. Behold this man. This poor, feeble man whom you want to execute? Look how I've already punished him so severely. Look at this poor wretch whom I've had beaten and is bleeding and mocked before you. Is there no mercy in your heart? Is this not enough? Behold the man. In releasing, I've done enough. He needs no further punishment. And Pilate probably thought that this sad side of a beaten, harmless, and pathetic figure might stir up pity within their hearts. The Jews had accused Jesus of claiming to be a king, and Pilate is showing that he is no king at all. He's trying to undermine the Jewish accusation that Jesus was a king. And Pilate is sort of maybe mocking, but trying to show the pitiful vision in front of them. Look at him. Behold him. Look what I've done to him already. Is it not enough to satisfy your bloodthirsty hearts? And he's trying to stir them to compassion. Maybe why Pilate chose the word man and not the king, as he said, he referred to Jesus earlier as the king of the Jews. He doesn't call him king here, he calls him but a man, to try to emphasize just the pitiful condition. He's only a man. He's nothing more. Nothing for you to fear. I've punished him. Is that not enough? So he invites the Jews to look at Jesus, consider Jesus, reflect and respond upon his punishment, and hopefully to agree to let him go. He believes that Jesus is innocent, not worthy of death. He's trying everything he can, even this most brutal tactic, to see if he can stir up the people to save his life. But he doesn't know the chief priests. He doesn't know the sinfulness of man's heart, because how do they respond? Well, in verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." You know, Pilate, in his own twisted, perverted kind of way, is trying to act like Jesus' defense attorney before this mob, before the Sanhedrin that has already condemned Jesus. But Pilate, you know, the governor of Rome, has the authority on life and death issues. So he's actually kind of being a defense attorney for Jesus. He's also playing the role of an apologist. By beating Jesus, he's trying to convince them, in light of who Jesus, what has happened to him, to release him. And I think there is a sense, in a much higher way, that Pilate is doing really something that we should all do in a much more truthful and honest and glorious level. Because what Pilate is doing is he's calling the attention of these lost and unbelieving Jews to consider Jesus Christ. Now, granted, the circumstances are totally different. But he's trying to be an apologist for Christ. He's trying to be a defense attorney of the Lord Jesus. And there is a sense, and when preaching the gospel today, we have to defend Christ from all of the attacks against the Lord Jesus today. In a sense, there's a proper role for an apologist. There's a proper role for those that are going to handle and deal with the accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ as we preach the gospel to the lost world. There is a sense, I think, in which we today should be saying to unbelievers and the lost people around us, "Behold the man. I mean, we have a better view of who that man was, but that's, in essence, the preaching of the gospel. Behold Christ. Behold the man. And I think there's something, even though Pilate, given the context in which he's doing it in, is certainly, it's honorable what he's trying to do to spare Jesus' life, but of course he's doing it in ignorance without really knowing who the true Jesus is. But I like the fact that he's taken unbelievers and he's pointing them to behold Christ. And I think there's a sense in which we should do that today, only in a better sense. Let's take that expression and look at it from a biblical perspective through preaching the gospel of Christ. You say we too can speak to unbelievers at work and our neighbors and at even at home and say, behold the man. And we can say that in truth. Jesus was a man. He was 100% human, yet without a sin nature, of course. But he experienced all the circumstances and all the weaknesses of human nature on this earth. He was tempted in all things that we have been tempted, yet without sin. But he was a man. And that's why he could be our Savior. Because animals cannot die for you. Angels cannot take your place and suffer for you. To have a full legal substitute, it must fully share our nature. That's why the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, because animals do not share our nature. That's why they never could take away sin in the Old Testament. We have to have a man dying for men and women. So he is a man. Behold the man. We can preach that to unbelievers. Although we would add much more to that. We would say, behold the innocent man, the sinless man. And this is the testimony of friend and foe alike, that Jesus was innocent. He was a good man. He was a sinless man. You know, Judas even admitted to that. I have sinned, for I betrayed innocent blood. He knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate said the same thing three times. I find no guilt in him. Pilate's wife said the same thing in a message to Pilate. She said, I have nothing to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Herod also sent Jesus back to Pilate because he saw no guilt in him. The dying thief on the cross said to the other thief, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion, when Jesus died, was so overwhelmed by the nature of him self-dying and relinquishing his life that he said, surely this man was innocent. And the Roman soldiers, along with the centurion, when they felt the earthquake at the time of Christ's death, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Peter said the same thing of Jesus, of him who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. John said that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Behold the man, O sinner, but behold the sinless man who never committed any sin, who is totally innocent and sinless. But we can also say, behold more than a man, because ultimately he was more than a mere man. He was the God-man. He was fully man, yes, but he was also fully God. In chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews will accuse Jesus of claiming to be the Son of God, which is a claim to deity, and that's exactly what he was. He was fully God. That's what God the Father said, remember? At the beginning of Christ's ministry and even at the end of his ministry, the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God the Father said, this is my Son. This is God the Son. Jesus himself admitted that he was God. Before Abraham was born, I am. The Father and I are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So that Jesus certainly claimed to be God. The Holy Spirit gave us the Bible, which from beginning to end sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ. The angels said he was God. Remember at the birth of Jesus, the angel said to Mary that you will call it the baby will be called the Son of the Most High, and God will give him his father David's throne. So the angels admitted to Mary that this is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. The demons, by the way, admit that as well. In Matthew 8, they cried out to Jesus, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And in Mark 3, the unclean spirits were saying to Jesus, when they saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." So even the demons know that Jesus is more than a man. He's the God-man. Matthew calls him, quoting Isaiah, "Emmanuel, God with us." Mark and Luke call him God. John says the Word was God, referring to Jesus. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When we preach the gospel, we can say to unbelievers, "Behold the man, behold the sinless man, behold more than a man. He is God, the Son of God." We can also add to that, "Behold the hated man." The world hates Christ because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have equality with God. He dealt graciously with the Gentiles that irritated the Jews to no end. At the very beginning of Christ's ministry, when he spoke about the widow that Elijah did the miracle with, she was a Gentile. And the leper that was healed by God, he was a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. That the Jews heard these two expressions of God's mercy to Gentiles, and they so hated Jesus for telling them that, they wanted to stone him on the spot. They hated Jesus because he was loving to Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus also exposed the sin of the Jews, their hypocrisy. He didn't sugarcoat it. That's why people hate Christ today, because the gospel tells people that they're sinners and they need a Savior, and people don't want to hear that. Jesus exposed the sin and hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. In Matthew 23, pronounced 8 woes on the Pharisees and the scribes, ending with this expression, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And there's a sense in when we preach the gospel, we need to preach that Jesus is holy, that Jesus is sinless, that Jesus is God. He's fully man, he's fully God. But he's hated by the world. He is despised by the world because he tells them the truth about their sin and the judgment to come. You know, I can understand that because Jesus spoke clearer about sin and hell than anybody else, I can understand the concern about not being judgmental, because oftentimes we are judgmental in a self-righteous way. But we all agree that we still need to call a sin a sin, and we must not shy away from this. And this is a great problem within the church today, is that we look the other way. You know, people will say, "Well, you know, judge not lest you be judged." And they don't understand that in the context in which Jesus meant that. And so what happens today? We turn our faces away from sin and don't deal with it within the church. It's almost like any standard can go nowadays, so that you can have women preachers and elders, you can have gay ministers, you can have people in the church who call evil good and good evil. That's not what it means when we're exhorted not to be judgmental. In the scriptures, we are still to call sin a sin. Behold the hated man. We know the world hates, but you need to repent of that sin, because this is the Holy One of God. We can also tell sinners to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Of course, Pilate didn't know that about Jesus. The Jews didn't know that, but we do. And as we try to be, in a sense, the herald of the gospel today, we need to preach and call upon sinners to behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He died in the place of sinners. He bore their sin. He endured the wrath of God for the judgment that they deserve, so that any sinner who repents and believes in Him can have the free gift of everlasting life. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold His love for sinners, that He would come and sacrifice Himself that they might be saved. Oh, sinner, look at that love. Look at that man, that God-man, that Lamb of God as your only hope of salvation. And we can also say, behold the King, because a king He was. Though Pilate did not understand the nature of His kingship, and the Jews did not understand the nature of His kingdom, looking for something outward and physical, instead of the spiritual reality of the Spirit of God and the reign and rule of Christ in the hearts of God's people, we say, behold the King. He is Lord. You come to Christ as a Lamb for salvation, but you come to Him as Lord and Savior. You don't come to Him to try to just get fire insurance so you can have your sins forgiven and go live any way you want to. You come to Christ as King. Behold the King. He was a king. And though the Jews and everyone else did not understand what that meant, He was truly the King and would soon be raised, crucified and raised from the dead, and He would ascend to His throne in heaven, where He reigns now as King of kings and Lord of lords. Behold the King, the majestic man who sits upon a throne. And yet there was Jesus next to Pilate in front of the Jews, absorbing the shame, the mockery, the embarrassment, the painful affliction, and all that in submission to the Father, so He could go to the cross and die in our place and bear our sin, our shame, our mocking, our ridicule, bear the thorns of our curse, and the mockery that they brought upon Him, so that He could fully drink all of the wrath of God for every aspect and consequence of sin that we deserve. He endured so that He becomes the perfect, complete Savior. There is no other. Behold the man. Behold the sinless man. Behold the more than a man. Behold the despised man. Behold the Lamb. Behold the King. Look and live and be saved. That's the message that we can preach in a way that Pilate could never have preached. You see, the reason why we need to proclaim the glory of Christ today is that you see there's a man that you cannot ignore. The gospel says that a day of judgment is coming, and only this man, this sinless God-man, this despised man who is the Lamb of God and heaven's King, is the only one who can save you from judgment on that day. And you cannot ignore this man. Oh, you may think that you can, but you cannot ignore this man. You may ignore him today, but you will not ignore him on that day. And the response that you need to make is far greater than what Pilate was trying to get from the crowd. The response of Pilate that he wanted was for them to look upon the bleeding mess of Jesus standing before them in all of His shame and mockery, and having an emotional, sympathetic feeling of compassion. That will not save you. Looking at the bleeding, bloody, beaten, bruised, crucified Jesus and feeling sorry and compassion for Him, having pity for Him, will not save you. And yet many people preach a moral influence gospel that's really no more than that. Look at Jesus' love. He died as a symbol of love. Love in response to His love. That will not save you. Because Jesus did more. He suffered for sin. He bore the wrath of God. He endured all of the punishment for our sin. And salvation comes only. Yeah, we can be emotionally stirred by the brutality and the evil of all the flogging and the crucifixion and how terrible it was. But that in and of itself is not going to save you. You must know that you're a sinner. That He died for sinners just like you. That you deserve the death penalty. That you deserve to suffer in hell. But here is one who died in your place. Who suffered what you should suffer. So behold the man. Behold the Lamb. Behold the King. And see yourself as a sinner and repent and embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will save you. Not just feeling pity and sorrow for a man who suffered, but realizing that He suffered and died to bear my sin. He suffered and died to keep me out of hell. He suffered and died to be my Savior. He suffered and died to be my King. And let your faith embrace all of that in repentance and trust in Christ alone. You see, really, that is the message that we have for the world. Behold the man. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold this incredible Savior who loved us and died for sinners, who alone can take away our sin and give us new life. He alone can secure your place in heaven. Behold the man. Look and live. You cannot ignore Him. You have to make a decision. You have to make a verdict. Pilate made his. The Jews made theirs. Have you made yours? Look. Behold. Repent. Believe and be saved. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for this small window into the sufferings of our Savior. Even before He was crucified, the brutality and the mocking and the shame. And yet even that was necessary as a part of His overall suffering that He might endure all of the consequences of sin. Not only the death, but the mocking, the pain, the shame. All of that He bore for us, that He might drink the cup of the wrath of God down to its very dregs. So that when on the cross and the Lord Jesus cried out those words, "It is finished," it was finished. There is nothing more to be added to it. So that salvation is now a free gift to any sinner who will see this sin, to see that they deserve the judgment of God, and yet by the grace of God, with their hearts opened by the Spirit of God, they turn from their sin and embrace Jesus by faith as their Lamb, their Savior, and their King. And oh God, what joy we have that You have provided such a perfect Savior for us. We need nothing else, for all we need is Jesus, and by Your grace, we have Him. So we give You our praise and our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.